Morning, everybody. It's good to see you this morning. So glad that you are here with us today as we continue on in our series in the book of Romans. Now, quick question as we get started. How many people two Thursdays ago happened to be watching a particular hockey game between Canada and the United States? Anybody? Anybody? Oh, okay. So there's a few. So last Sunday, I was sitting up here at the front just before one of the services, and one of our usual Thursday night attenders happened to be walking over, and I didn't have to wonder why he happened to be there on Sunday morning. He just came over to me and he just said, "Man, this is the first time I've been to a Sunday service since June." And I said, "Well, did it happen to have any reason? Was the reason because of a particular hockey game going on?" He's like, "Yeah, we had the small group over, and we all watched the hockey game together." And so then when I came up onto the stage, I happened to spot a few regular Thursday people here on Sunday because they were enjoying the hockey game. Now, for the rest of us in the room that were like, "There's hockey going on right now?" I just want to give you a little idea of what the last few weeks have been in regards to that particular hockey game. You see, the powers that be in the hockey world decided that they wanted to have a best-on-best tournament in the middle of the professional season. And so what they decided, we're going to invite four teams. We're going to invite Canada, the United States, Sweden, and Finland. And now, with Canada and the United States, they ended up actually playing two times, once in the round robin and then once in the final. Now, there's one thing that I've heard my whole life growing up here in Canada, that hockey is our game. So, I guess it wasn't such a big surprise to me that after Canada lost to the United States the first time, 3-1, that there was a little bit of angst in the Canadian hockey world. I even heard some people say, "Have the hockey gods turned their back on us?" You know, some people are intense when it comes to this stuff. But, you know, as it would turn out, Canada got to play the United States in the final, tied 2-2 after regulation. And wouldn't you know it, that Oilers star, Connor McDavid, scores the winning goal so that Canada would turn out to be the winner. You know, all Canadians were able to sleep a little better two Thursday nights ago knowing that everything had been made straight in the hockey universe, right? Now, though this isn't a name that I would label any earthly person with, one hockey commentator called the winning goal scorer Connor McJesus, for he had saved Canadians from a world of hockey torment. And he was very intense about it. But you know, for a hardcore hockey fan, this question, especially after they lost to the United States in the first game, that question of, is this it? How can I be a Canadian hockey fan if my team isn't the best always? You know, it was very real for them in that moment. If you talk to any intense hockey fans, you know this to be true. But, you know, it might seem like silliness to the rest of us, but when you're caught up in something, when you're particularly intense about something, or you think that you're completely right about something, we can say things that maybe we wouldn't in other circumstances. So as we jump into chapter 11 today, we're going to see how this pairs up here. The last few weeks, we've been hanging out in Romans 9 and Romans 10, and there's lots going on there, but if I was going to summarize it in one way, it would be this. Paul is sharing in these chapters that there is a contradiction that he sees in the people of Israel's condition. They're uniquely privileged by God, and yet their unbelief in God is very evident. One scholar said this about this. He said, "This was not to be attributed to either unfaithfulness or injustice on the part of God, but rather both to his own purpose in election and also to Israel's stumbling over Christ and Israel's obstinate rejection of God's persistent advances." So as we start off here in Romans 11, we get the impression that the Jewish people, the people of Israel, God's chosen people, would maybe have not been happy about some of the things that were being said about them. We might say they were going to have a Canadian hockey moment here, only the scenario that they found themselves in was far more significant because it had an eternal consequence attached to it. So if you have your Bibles with you, or you have it on your phone, I'm going to encourage you to have it with you, because we're going to cover a fair amount of verses today, so you can flip to Romans chapter 11. We'll also have it on the screen behind me too, but I was having a chat with one of our men yesterday, and he said, "Hey, you know what, I seem to follow along better when I have the scriptures right in front of me. I know you guys put it on the screen, but when I have it in front of me, I find that I'm able to take things in better." So if you happen to have it in front of you, that would be great. So the big picture in Romans chapter 11 is this. God's recovery plan for Israel will lead to to his reconciliation plan for the rest of the world. So let's take a moment and pray together. Thank you, Jesus, that you are here with us. We thank you that your word is alive and that we have the opportunity to be impacted by you today. May our minds and our hearts be opened, and God, may we be a people who hears you today. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to read the first six verses in chapter 11 for us as we get started. Paul says this, "I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace." Paul starts by asking this question, did God reject his people forever? And he follows it up really quickly by saying, not a chance. We know Paul would have had much of the Old Testament memorized, and he may very well have been speaking one of the Psalms out at this point, because in Psalm 94, it says, "For the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance." There's a British pastor and theologian, his name is John Stott, and he points out that in these six verses, that there are four pieces of evidence that Paul seems to highlight based on what he says in verse 1. And the first piece of evidence we see is that it's personal. Paul says, "I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin." Paul says, "I am a Jew myself. I am proof that God has not rejected his people." This was important for the Jewish nation to hear because Paul was one of those people that was quick to persecute people before he came to saving relationship in Jesus. This is what Paul said about himself in 1 Corinthians 15:9. He said, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." The second piece of evidence is theological. Based on God's revelation to his people, his special chosen people, the one that he made his covenant with, there was no way for that to be broken. I'm going to take us to a spot in Jeremiah in chapter 33 where God is speaking through his prophet and he says this, "If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with you can be broken." Now, a little bit of a rhetorical question, but anybody in the room have power to decide when the sun rises and when it sets? Anybody? No. I would suggest, I'm really liking the fact that now the sun is rising a little bit earlier. That would be the one I would choose right now. Hey, can we just have a little bit more sun in the beginning of the day? But I have no power over that. God is the only one who is able to appoint when the sun rises and when it sets. So there's no way, if you're capable of doing that, then this covenant can be broken. But the answer to that is clearly no. So this covenant that God made with his chosen people can't be broken either. Well, this third piece of evidence is biblical. We see that Paul brings up a story that if you were going to maybe head home and read it after, you'd find it in 1 Kings 18 and 1 Kings 19, where he's telling the story of Elijah after he's had a victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He flees from Queen Jezebel into the desert and he finds himself in a cave on Mount Horeb. During this time, Elijah's lamenting to God, basically saying, "Hey, there is nobody else that is holy like me." A little bit of an arrogant statement maybe, but he's saying, "I think I'm the last one who's following you." And then God reminds him, "Hey, Elijah, your math is incorrect because there's actually a remnant of people. There's 7,000 people that have not bowed their heads to this prophet Baal. So know that you are not on your own. Elijah is not by himself because there's this other remnant of people that are just like him." And then the fourth and final piece of evidence that Paul brings forward that proves that God has not totally rejected his people is a contemporary one. Just like there was this remnant back in Elijah's time that was set apart, for God. He says there's a remnant right now, actually. Paul says this in verse 5. So too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Again, we're flipping around a little bit. If you went to Acts 20, this might be the group of people that Paul might have been talking about, because in Acts 20, some of the believers come to Paul and they say, "You see, brothers, many thousands of Jews have believed." Paul was saying that, yes, there is historical evidence of a remnant, but this isn't just historical, happening many years ago. This is something that is present and happening right now. There is current evidence that these Jewish people have said yes to Jesus, understanding who he is and all that he's done for them. In addition to that, this remnant, this group of people has been chosen by grace. This isn't because of something that they've done, not through their works. Because if it wasn't done through grace, it means that somehow people could earn this salvation through Jesus. But that was not how it was designed to be. That was not what God said. The only way that people could come to know Jesus is by saying yes to him and receiving the grace that he has for them. So whether it be personal, theological, biblical, or contemporary evidence, Paul is reminding us here that what God promises, he provides. What God promises, he provides. When the Lord makes a covenant with his people, he keeps it. When the Lord's people forget about who he is, he reminds them, even if it comes through difficult circumstances. When we feel rejected or far away from God, he reminds us and he says, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, and that I am here for you." Have you ever thought about God as being a transactional God? Like, you do a little bit for God, he'll do a little bit for you. Or you do a little bit more for God, he'll do more for you. Or, "I will do my best for God and I will get God's best." Well, that's just not true. That's not how it is that God interacts with us. It's impossible for us to do enough to receive the love and grace that God has for us. I want to read part of Psalm 103 for us today and see if you could do enough. See if you could, I don't know, impress God enough to receive what it is that he talks about here. He says this, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our inequities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our transgressions from us." Do you think there is anything you could do today to somehow earn that? I know there is nothing that I could do to earn what was just described by the psalmist in Psalm 103 there. There isn't anything I can do, and yet God says, "Love, trust me, believe in me, and you will receive undeserved love and access to promises that only I can keep." Think about it this way too. How many promises have you broken in your life? How many times have you said that you would do something and you didn't? Imagine this in a political scenario. I was reading one article, and it stated that an elected political party once kept only 62% of their stated political agenda, and they still got reelected. You see, maybe we're used to politicians lying to us or not keeping their word, but with people that we love and that love us, you know, it could be a spouse, it could be a friend, it could be a son or a daughter. You get the idea. We usually have a higher bar when it comes to people keeping their word with us. But if my wife Kathy and my kids were here, some of my closest friends, and I said, "Hey, you go ahead and talk to them. See if I've ever broken my word with them." And you could ask them and see what they say. Now, even if they were trying to defend me and not throw me under the bus, you would eventually find out, maybe like you, that there are things that I've said to them that I didn't follow through on. I didn't keep my promise. And when I say promise, I don't just mean like, "Hey, I promise you that I won't do this." I mean following through on something that I said that I would do and that I didn't. You know, it's important for us to remember that when we primarily and first put our hope and our trust in other people, we will be disappointed. But if we start first with putting our primary hope and love and trust in God, we will not be disappointed because he tells us that we will be there. And even if we struggle to follow him, even if we struggle to believe in his promises, sure enough, he will show us that what he says is true and that he will do what is best for us. Let's take a peek at verses 7 to 15 now. Here's what Paul says. What then? What the people of Israel sought to so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In one of Jesus' most famous parables that we find in Luke 15, we see a story of a young man, a younger brother, going to his father, saying, I'd like all of my inheritance early because I want to use it however I want to. What then happens is he goes, he spends it on wild living, realizes that he has nothing left, and it would be better for him to be a servant in his father's house than to keep on living the way that he was. So he comes back embarrassed and humbled and says, Father, would you take me back and allow me to be one of your servants? Well, the dad is delighted to have his son back, even though he squandered all that portion of his inheritance, and welcomes him back. Well, wouldn't you know, there is an older brother that isn't particularly happy about the fact that his dad was kind to his younger brother. And he didn't think that he should be welcomed back the way that he was. This story ends with their family problem still being unresolved. If we were going to spend some time in the book of Genesis this morning, we'd see that that parable that Jesus told us in Luke 15 actually plays out a number of times in the book of Genesis. We see jealousy and hatred that happens between an older brother Cain and his younger brother Abel, older brother Ishmael and his younger half-brother Isaac, older brother Esau and his younger brother Jacob, and then we also finally see this between younger brother Joseph and his 10 older brothers. In each of these scenarios, siblings do something terrible to each other. I don't know, are you a sibling? Have you ever done something terrible to your brother or to your sister? So you might understand this. Maybe not as horrible as what they did to each other, but you get the gist of it. Now, if you don't know any of those stories, I would encourage you, places to read today after church, 1 Kings 18 and 19. Go to Genesis, look up those stories, and you'll know more about what it is that I'm talking about. In each of these stories, there was a sense that God's vindication actually came for the younger brother. However, in all but one of the stories I just mentioned, these issues that these brothers had with each other were left at least partially unresolved. What it seems like Paul is doing here in these verses 7 to 15 is he's trying to tell a similar story, but with a fresh and positive conclusion. If the Jewish people, if the Israelite people are acting as the older brother, then these new Gentile believers are taking the spot of the younger brother. This setup is bound to cause some kind of jealousy. Paul suggests that this jealousy could become a motive for more people to come to have saving relationship through Jesus. Paul even seems to make the claim that God allowed this to happen this way, like it was God's idea. When we look at verses 11 and 12, Israel has been tripped up and they're stumbling, but Paul's saying there's purpose in what it is that they've experienced. Paul is saying this is a necessary part of the process so that more people can come to know Christ. Now, this is where we can look back at one of those Genesis stories that I just talked about, because we could go to the story of Joseph and go to the end of it, and we could see in Genesis 50 that after all these terrible things that Joseph's older brothers have done to him, he says to them, guess what? God allowed you to do evil things to me so that his good purposes could happen. This stumbling that the people of Israel had been experiencing was being used to bring countless Gentile people into the family of God. Now, there's a man here at our church that he's had a couple of pretty big struggles that he's experienced in his life. And if you went and talked to him, he might have said to you, yeah, I really wish that I wouldn't indulged in these two things so much in my life, but by the grace and mercy of God, he has experienced some freedom from those things. Now, this man has a friend that he shares Jesus with, that he's brought to church, to some of our services a number of times, and this friend has said to him, I want to be just like you. Now, again, this man who's been a Christ follower for a lot of years, he might say, I wish I didn't have these things in my life. But I bet if you had a conversation with him today, he would say, all of those things were worth it. Because if it meant me being able to share Christ, me being able to see, have some of my friends see what it is that I've gone through, and this isn't turning their hearts to God, I bet you he would say it was worth it. What I think Paul is saying here is when there is a barrier in front of us, God offers a breakthrough. Let's look at verse 15 here for a moment. It says, for if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? This is like one of those like aha moments, like the light bulb going off. This is what one biblical scholar said. He said, Paul is asking us to imagine what is happening to Israel is what happened to Jesus. Jesus was brought low so the world could be lifted up. Jesus was cast away for the reconciliation of the world and brought back to life so that all might live through him. God has, as it were, written the story of the Messiah into the larger history as the story of the Messiah's people. The only way Paul knows how to understand what has happened to Israel is in the pattern of Jesus the Messiah, the one in whom all God's secret wisdom is now revealed. Where there was a barrier of jealousy, God offered a breakthrough in Jesus. Where there was a barrier of disobedience, the Father offered a breakthrough through the shed blood of his Son on the cross. Where there was a barrier of hopelessness, the Lord provided a breakthrough in the form of the resurrected Jesus in whom we have saving relationship in if we choose to turn away from our old ways and turn our hearts towards Jesus. What barriers are in front of you these days? Have you asked Jesus what breakthrough might look like? What does Jesus have to offer you that will help you to make it through? Let's take a peek at what Paul continues to say in chapter 11, verse 16 to 24. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you will also be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? Now, there's lots there, and we're going to see how much we can cover here right now. Ken, why don't you come on up? You know, it's been a joy for me today to have some of my lifelong friends, some of them, up here leading us in worship. We had Ken and his wife Ash, and their two boys, and then a great friend of mine named Jared. You know, for the past 15 years that we've lived here, Kathy and I, as a married couple, Ken and Ash and Jared have been some of our closest friends. We've done all kinds of life with them. They're people that we trust in, rely on, and we've got great support from them. You see, though, I had invited them to come and lead worship for us today, but it was God's design that Romans 11, talking about grafted in branches, would be what we are talking about today. Because when we talk about if there's something that's like higher than a green thumb, that's kind of where Ken is when it comes to gardening and cultivating things that grow. He's one of those master gardeners. If you went over to their house, him and his wife and their kids, they've got a garden in the backyard, one in the front yard. They've got a greenhouse in their backyard. They also grow things in their main house. It is an absolute amazing sight to see. So as I continue preaching, Ken is going to be doing some grafting of branches onto the tree beside me. So feel free to listen, but enjoy watching Ken as he does that. See, in these verses in 16 through to 24 in Romans 11, we see that Paul has turned his attention away from the Jewish, talking about the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as we've said before here, unless you're of Jewish ancestry, you are a Gentile. You could literally look up Gentile in the dictionary, and it says non-Jewish person. So that's us, unless you're of Jewish ancestry. Now, Paul is specifically speaking to the Gentile people who have pride in their life. We saw that in those verses. Paul points out that, yes, you might be a branch, but you are a wild branch. Not only that, but you are only a branch. You are being supported by the root. The reason you are able to survive is because you get nutrients from which the root provides. It's worth saying this at this point. We need to remember this. Jesus was Jewish. Our Lord and our Savior was born a Jew. The apostles were Jewish, and most of the writers of the New Testament were Jewish. Christianity comes from a Jewish root. You know, if you and I are Gentile Christ followers, we're grafted into that root. Paul reminds us of this in Romans 1, verse 16, where he says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." In addition here, in this passage, it says that it is by faith in Jesus and his kindness that we stay grafted in. Should we choose opposite things of who God is, we can be cut off. We're not more special in our Gentileness than the Jewish people are in their Jewishness. There is not a spot in our hearts or in our lives where pride should take root. Now, Paul's reminding us that through grace, through the grace of God, we stay grafted in to Jesus. Why does that matter? Well, God wants us to continue on in his character, understanding his kindness, experiencing his goodness. But what happens when we stay grafted in? We benefit from what the root provides. We benefit from what Jesus offers. So what is it that Jesus offers then? He offers us forgiveness from our sins. He offers us a new life, one that reflects his character and not ours. We get the benefit of experiencing love and grace and tenderness and kindness, and that list goes on and on from the Lord if we are grafted in and take our nutrients from him, from the root. If we aren't, and we don't get nutrients from that root, those great things from God, they aren't available to us in our lives. You know, the evidences of Christ are present when we are attached to him. Jesus makes this really clear when he's talking in Matthew 7. This is what he says. A good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut off and thrown into the fire. Now, if we just read that, we'd be like, ooh, Jesus is trying to scare us into believing in him. be like, it's just about fire insurance, as opposed to really benefiting from the fullness of who he is. But that is not true. He wants us to recognize that the best of who he is accessed by being attached fully to him. The character of Christ can only grow in our lives when we are attached to God and when he is the one that makes it grow. Why does the grace of God matter so much in our lives? I would say one of the things that I thought of right first is when we don't have the grace of God in our lives, we care for people less. History tells us that when Paul was writing this book of Romans, that there was a group of Jewish people that were being allowed back into the city of Rome after they had been expelled a number of years earlier. We're told that the Roman people that lived in the city of Rome distrusted the Jews in a big way. How easily could it have been then for this new Roman church, this new group of Roman believers, to then take on the cultural feeling of what it was that was going on around them? But this is not what Paul wanted to have happen. Think of how dislike and hatred towards Jewish people has led to some of the greatest atrocities we have ever experienced here on earth. Paul isn't telling Gentile believers that they're second class for being wild olive branches, but he's simply reminding them about how it all started and that to be grateful, to be grafted into this natural olive tree, being grafted in to Christ. When we forget our roots as Christ followers, we forget in the history that we're a part of. So I'm going to wander over here to the tree here. You can see there was a couple that Ken did at our Thursday night service, a couple more that he did this morning. But if you were to come up here and look at it, you'd see that there's some natural branches that are still attached. They're still growing. We see that there are some wild branches that are attached. You can see that the color's a little bit different. And if we were able to plant this and vegetation was going to grow on it, fruit was going to grow on it, we would see that both of them could be very productive because both of them are attached to the vine. They're getting their nutrients from the root, and they would be able to do what they are supposed to do, even though some would be considered natural branches and others of them might be considered wild branches. This is such a great thing for us to know, because whether we're Jewish branches or Gentile branches that are connected to the root, we're connected and we get to experience the same God. We can also look at it, if you came up and gave it a closer look, you'd see it's not perfectly uniform. Not all the branches look exactly the same. Probably each graft isn't exactly the same. But we get to take joy in the fact that God has invited us to say yes to him. Then when we acknowledge Jesus as Lord and are a part of that branch, we get to experience the true fullness of who God is and all that he's done. A couple questions for us as we get ready to close here. I'm actually going to invite the band to come on up as we get ready. How have you received grace from the Lord these days? How have you received grace from the Lord these days? The grace of God is for you. What you need to do is you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, and you no longer want to live the life that you used to live, but you want to live a life that reflects the love of God. If you haven't done that yet, I would encourage you to take that step today. Remember, you do not have to prove yourself. You do not have to somehow become more worthy before you say yes to that. There's nothing you can do, like we talked about earlier. There's nothing you can do to earn God's love or to somehow impress him so that he will then invite you in to be a part of his family. What he says is, believe in me, and you will then get to experience who it is that I am and all that I've done. Second question, how are you doing at giving grace these days? As Paul reminded us, a pride-filled life is a graceless life. A humble life is a grace-filled life. For then we know that our posture takes the same posture as our Savior Jesus. Because what did he do? Philippians 2 reminds us that he took the posture of a servant, not thinking of himself better than anybody else, but he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's how much he loved us and wanted us to experience new life in him. Now, there was a guy that I went to college with a lot of years ago now, and he was a Bible-believing, Jesus-following Jewish man. And I sent him a quick text 2 or 3 weeks ago, just saying, hey, I'm preaching on Romans 11. There is all kinds of stuff going on in here. I wonder, do you have any wisdom for me? Would you send me in a direction that I might not go down myself? And so he sent me a Jewish commentary on Romans 11, but he made just one specific thing. He said, Dallas, I know where you're pastoring right now, where you're a pastor. Chances are there might not even be any Jewish people in your congregation. So it's really important that the Gentile church, the people that you're going to be talking to, really get their heads wrapped around what it says in Romans 11, especially about not being boastful over those branches that are cut off or that are not attached, which the scriptures would say are the Jewish nation. Our hearts need to be big for the people of Israel, and we need to pray for them in a way that they would turn their hearts towards God and be about the things that God is about. When was the last time you prayed for the people of Israel? Is your posture the same posture that God has towards his people? Is your heart for them the way that God's heart is for them? We need to pray that they turn their hearts towards the Lord, just like we would pray for a neighbor, a family member, or a friend. The Lord has a great work that he wants to do in the nation of Israel. As I mentioned earlier, God's recovery plan for Israel will lead to his reconciliation plan for the rest of the world. Let's take a moment now and turn to the Lord for some listening prayer. We recognize that God's word is only understood as he is able to reveal it to us. And so right now we're going to turn our hearts towards the Lord and see if there's something in this passage that we were just reading through. There's something that he wants to remind us of, something he wants to challenge us with, a way that he wants us to get to know him better. Let me pray for us. Father, we're grateful that you love us. We're grateful for your word, which is alive. And that God, when there are things that we don't understand, you are a God who is able to help us understand them. So right now, if there's something that you want to say to us, I pray that you would, Lord, because we're listening. As we're listening, maybe you'd want to ask the Lord this question. You might say, Lord, is there a promise of yours I don't believe you will keep with me? Or you might ask, Jesus, what barrier is in front of me these days that I haven't asked you for help with? Or you might ask, Father, how can I be more gracious to others in my life? Father in heaven, we are thankful that you are a God who shares his heart with us. Thank you that you do that through the scriptures. Thank you you do that through the activity of the Holy Spirit. And may we be a people who want to hear your voice. Father, for anybody in the room who has yet to say yes to you, I pray that today they would know that they could be grafted into you, that they don't have to do anything to impress you. All they need to do is humble themselves before you and say, Jesus, I want to follow you. That's it. And experience new life in you. Lord, for those of us in the room that have said yes to you, struggle in what it means to be humble, to believe that you are a God who keeps his promises, a God who provides breakthrough when it's needed, that you would remind us that because of what you did on the cross, we can have full access to the gifts that you, Holy Spirit, are able to grow in us, that we would not be an arrogant people, but that, God, we would be a humble people, so that more people, Jew and Gentile alike, around Central Alberta would come to saving relationship with you. Thank you that you are a good God. We love you, Jesus. Pray these things in your name.